Luke chapter 23, verse 34. Then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." If you'd allow me to talk for a moment from the subject entitled Ignorance is Bliss. Ignorance is bliss. Many of us have heard the saying that there are three sides to every story. It's your side, their side, and then there's the truth. And oftentimes, what separates one story from that of the truth is not that we are outright lying, but that our perception of the events is distorted based upon our limited understanding of the situation. We may not have all of the facts, and we could be missing some information. And therefore, our side of the story may not be the gospel truth. As we reflect this afternoon on Jesus being on that old rugged cross, we must look at the trials that preceded his valiant march up that hill called Golgotha. We know that there were multiple trials between Jesus and the Sanhedrin Council, Pilate, and Herod. But for the time allotted for this Good Friday service, I would like to draw our attention to the trial with Jesus on one side and the Sanhedrin Council on the other side. This particular trial ignored the policies and procedures of the Roman government. According to the law, a person could not be put to death without a testimony of two or more witnesses. This Sanhedrin council, made up of the chief priests and the elders and the teachers of the law, they sentenced Jesus based upon the testimony of false witnesses. For the Bible tells us that the stories of the false witnesses did not agree. They testified against Jesus and they couldn't even get their story straight. This trial was a farce, a sham, a mockery of the judicial system, and it reminds me of some of the trials of the cold-blooded killers of unarmed black and brown men, women, and children all across this nation. Folks are being murdered because of the perceived threat of bodily harm. "He had a knife," one witness says. "No, she had a gun," another witness reports. But soon after the investigation begins, we find that no such weapon exists. He only had a cell phone in his hand. She did not pose a threat at all. Now a mother mourns a child and a family lost a loved one. In Jesus' trial, the false witnesses testified, saying, "We heard Jesus. We heard him say, 'I will destroy this man-made temple, and in 3 days we will build another one, not made by man.'" This testimony framed Jesus as an enemy of the state. He was a threat to the empire. And that was one side of the story. And when Jesus was asked to tell his side of the story, Jesus first responded in silence. And some of you in relationships know a little something about the harsh reality of the silent treatment. It's the boisterous words unspoken through the deafening silence that reflects oceans that separate the two sides of the story. I'll say that again. It's the boisterous words of the unspoken silence that reflects the oceans that separate the two sides of the story. And when Jesus finally responds to the question, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" he says, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." So on one side of the story, we have the Sanhedrin. They're worried about their own temporary, transient power as they sit in the pocket of the Roman government. The council is only concerned with two things, the identity and the status of Jesus, because it's those two things that are in direct conflict with their authority in the temple. Who is this man named Jesus? And by whose authority is he teaching and performing miracles? Now, on the other side of the story, we have Jesus, and Jesus is talking about the eschatological, eternal existence of the presence and the power of God. That the right hand of sitting at the right hand of God is the seat of power, and the clouds of heaven represent the presence of the Lord, as in the book of Exodus. So all the oceans that separate the two sides of the story, these religious leaders had a distorted view of the realm of God. They were operating in the old age. Then the old age was characterized by brokenness, selfishness, and a hierarchy of power that ruled the day. This was not a trial about justice. It was about the Sanhedrin Council's attempts to maintain power and collude with the empire. So this council did not understand Jesus, because Jesus was operating in the new age. And the new age has pillars of reconciliation, of living in harmony with one another, of an egalitarian approach to power. But most importantly, the new age has a pillar of love. Love is crucial to this new way of life that Jesus is offering to this world. And if we're honest with ourselves, we can be like the Sanhedrin at times, misunderstanding the realm of God. And for many of us, that's the way we like it, because ignorance is bliss. We feel comfortable living as we are, ignorant of the other side of the story, maintaining the ocean that separates us, rather than facing the consequences of knowing the ultimate truth. Because when we know better, we must do better. So the Sanhedrin thought Jesus was just the Son of Man. But the truth is that Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior of all of our souls. The council thought he was just a rabbi. But the truth is that Jesus is a revolutionary sent to set the captives free. They thought he was demon-possessed, but the truth is that Jesus was possessed by the power of the Almighty God. They thought he was just a carpenter's son, but Jesus is the Son of God. They thought he was just a nappy-headed Negro from Nazareth, but Jesus is the Christ. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. And the religious leaders could not comprehend the physical presence of the glory of God, so they sentenced him to death for crucifixion. And there we find Jesus on this cross saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do."
The second word from the cross is found in the gospel according to Luke, verses 42 and 43. Then one of the criminals said to Jesus, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus replied, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." What Jesus brought to Calvary. What Jesus brought to Calvary. By all accounts, this is the end of the road for three men crucified at Calvary. Jesus is there flanked by two criminals, one on his left and one on his right. We don't really know the crimes they've committed. We can only assume that the accusations and evidence were heinous enough to warrant the death penalty. They each hang upon a bloody cross, awaiting the inevitable final breath. There is nothing left to do except to die. By all accounts, this is the end of the road. Have you ever been there at the end of your road? Convinced that you're out of options, convinced that there's no way out, no hookups, no backups at the end of your road. If so, then maybe, just maybe, you've been by Calvary. Maybe, just maybe, you've been the spectacle that people watch in pity as you slip deeper and deeper into death. Maybe, just maybe, you've been where the excruciating pain of your circumstance is matched only by the shame that you feel. Maybe, just maybe, you've been to Calvary, for there is the end of the road. And it is into this dark and deplorable circumstance that Jesus speaks words of hope. For while Jesus is being crucified like a man, he isn't just a man, he is the Son of God. And amidst the dismal and depressing sights, Jesus speaks hope. Who would have imagined that they'd find hope at Calvary? As the crowd gazes, as the soldiers ridicule, and as one criminal hurls insults upon Jesus, the other criminal says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus replied, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." In other words, you thought this was the end of your road. You thought you were out of options. You thought this was how your story ends. But truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. In the midst of death and despair, Jesus opens up unforeseen possibilities. Jesus reveals unexpected alternatives. Jesus unveils unanticipated avenues. Who would have imagined one could find hope at Calvary? When your circumstances say dead end, Jesus says intersection. When your circumstances say roadblock, Jesus says speed bump. When your circumstances say the end, Jesus says new chapter. The Lord is never out of options. That's why the elders say he's a way out of no way. Bridge over troubled water, water in dry places, food when you're hungry. Jesus speaks a word of hope. Jesus brings hope to Calvary. But Jesus also speaks a word of assurance. Jesus says to the criminal, "Truly I tell you, truly I tell you." Jesus emphasizes that these are words one can count on. These are words one can depend on. These are words one can stand on. "Truly I tell you." These are not the words of mere mortals, but these are words backed by heaven, grounded in eternity, and proven by history. Jesus speaks words of assurance. I can only imagine how many times this criminal had been lied to. I can only imagine how many times this criminal had been lied on or lied about. I can only imagine the distrust he bore and the suspicion he carried, perhaps disappointed by so many so often, but not this time, because this time he gets a promise made by the one who was in the beginning before the beginning began. This time he gets a promise from the one who was present when all things were made. "Truly, I tell you." These are words you can count on. Jesus brings assurance to Calvary. But finally, Jesus brings grace to Calvary. For this criminal who has committed death-warranting crimes, for this criminal who has been justly condemned to death, for this criminal who, by his own admission, is getting what he deserves for his deeds, Jesus offers grace. Jesus says, "Truly, I tell you, today, you will be with me in paradise." But Jesus, paradise? I mean, he gets paradise. I thought paradise was for the converted. I thought paradise was for the repentant. I thought paradise was for the renewed. He has not asked for forgiveness. He has not claimed you as his Lord and Savior. And he gets paradise. And the Spirit says to you and me, that's how grace works. to those of us who would rather keep people out of the realm of God instead of in the realm of God. For those of us who would rather exclude than include people in the unconditional love of God. For those of us who treat heaven like it's a limited good operating on the economic principle of scarcity. If we let too many of them in, there won't be enough room for us. The Spirit says, yes, he gets paradise. That's how grace works. Grace grants what you haven't earned. Grace gives what you haven't deserved. Grace offers what you can't afford. Yes, preacher, he gets paradise. Jesus brings grace to Calvary. And aren't you glad that in the midst of dire and deathly situations, aren't you glad that when you've reached the end of your road, aren't you glad that Jesus brings hope, assurance, and grace to Calvary? That's why the songwriter said, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Twas grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home.
And now the third word. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. Going to preach for just a moment from the subject, making provisions for his mother. John, who is called the apostle of love, emphasizes in his gospel the deity of Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, who is both human and divine. This third word from the cross expresses the humanity of Jesus Christ. As Jesus hung on the cross in awesome agony and pain, suffering beyond what one may never be able to express or explain, we hear now the third saying with great humility and compassion. To his mother, he said, "Woman, behold thy son." And to the disciple, he said, "Behold thy mother." Can you imagine how these words from the mouth of her dying son must have resonated within her sorrowful spirit? And no doubt with tears in her eyes and not being able to do anything to help relieve his pain, she hears these words, "Woman, behold your son." Many have tried to make something more than there really is out of the fact that Jesus referred to his mother as woman. But woman does not convey any idea of disrespect nor of unconcern, as many have indicated. Man and woman were titles of as much respect among the Hebrews as sir and madam are among us today. He said, "Woman, behold thy son." And perhaps if he had called her mother, some say she might have been looking for a special place in heaven. But as I see it, that place had already been prepared for her when Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also." You see, church, this word is not about having a special place up there, but a special place down here on earth. Her place would now be with the beloved John in John's home. But what we need to understand is that Jesus no longer belonged to his mother. He belonged to God. But God used Jesus' mother as an instrument, not as an icon. What I believe we see is a loving son who wants to provide loving care for this woman, his mother. He may not have called her out as a mother, but she had been his mother from birth. And mother, I believe, was in his heart that day. All the thoughts that must have gone through his mind as he hung on the cross that day. Perhaps the thoughts, I can't leave her to care for herself. It is too much for her to do alone. It is really too much to ask when I think about all that she's done for me. Now is the time for me to do for her, my mother. My mother, who was obedient to the will of God, that I would be supernaturally conceived to become the savior of the world. My mother who nursed me, my mother who clothed me, my mother who fed me, my mother who taught me the Hebrew scriptures, my mother who took me to church, my mother who cared for me. This is my mother who stands at the foot of the cross, and I have a responsibility to care for her even after my death. You see, his mother stands at the foot of the cross, beloved, because she should be there and because of her love for him. And yes, to let those who were no-shows, Jesus' disciples and siblings, to know they should have been there too. An unknown author has said, life does not come with a manual, but it does come with a mother. It is so sad, beloved, when children do not care enough to do what is right by honoring their mother and father as God has commanded in his word. Jesus was now showing great honor for his mother. And women during Jesus' day, much like ours today, were considered second class in citizenship. And once the man of the household was dead and gone, and Mary's husband, Joseph, you know, is dead, the woman oftentimes became a subservient servant to her extended family, or even worse, all alone and having to care for herself with no help from others. But Jesus shows us how to care for our mother. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. Jesus now entrusts his mother's care to his dear and devoted disciple, John. That word, behold, means to look upon, to look after, or to take care of. This is now your responsibility, John, my dear friend. You see, John was not just an acquaintance, someone to get together with, someone to talk with, someone to party with, someone to have a good time with. But John was both a loyal disciple and a real friend, one who stuck closer than a brother. John is now her son. And from that hour, the Bible says the disciples took her to his own home, and a new family relationship was then established. But in this day and time in which we live, we all need to have a loving family relationship. Just as God blessed the first family of Adam and Eve and told them to be fruitful and multiply, I believe that is what God wants most. But when the family has grown in number, God wants that family to grow in love, love for one another. You see, it's a sad commentary when you see so many children being sent to foster homes and just as many parents being sent to nursing homes to die because there are those family members who will not take the time or even worse, have little concern about the well-being or welfare of their parents. But beloved, we should never forget, just as Jesus made provisions for his mother, and because he loves us and was willing to die for our sins. He has already made provisions for you and for me. That is for our eternal care. And while too many of us, we get lost in thinking about how to care for ourselves down here and making provisions for ourselves. But God already knows what we stand in need of. But the question is, do we know? God does not need to see our portfolios. He just needs to see that we have parental love in our hearts. God does not need to see how many degrees we have hanging on our walls. He just needs to see that we've made a 360-degree turn from our sins to full repentance and faith in Him. God does not need to see all of your material blessings because that's all you're concerned about. But He needs to know that you truly love your mother. God does not need to know how many members are in your family. That He already knows. But God wants to know, do you want to be a member of His family, the family of God? And if you do today, and you are willing, then follow the example of His Son and make sure you take good care of your mother all the days of her life.
We can forget God's sacrifice to save this world from His Son's life. God must have agonized and grieved to watch His child suffer and bleed. But He knew the sons that His Son spilled there to save this world from His despair. So there 2,000 years ago, God put this power in the flow, and sins of the world could not dilute it. The years and times could not pollute it. Jesus' blood still watches. You've tossed and turned and prayed all night because the doctor said to you that there was nothing he could do. My friend, no matter how you feel, keep saying bye.
you're sick in your body.
Let it wash.
And if you are a sinner,
let it cleanse.
And if you are in trouble,
let his blood cover you.
Jesus.
Jesus. Blood still washes. The blood still cleanses.
Say it still cleanses.
It still cleanses.
Come on and tell them. Say it still.
It still.
It still covers.
Loves.
And come on and tell them. It still delivers.
It still delivers.
And guess what? It's still healing.
It still.
Anybody know God is a healer today? And then it says it's still redeeming.
It's still redeeming.
Come on, say, after all these years.
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 The blood.
The blood.
And it still cleanses.
Still.
Here we go. After all these years, look at somebody and say, after all these years.
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 The blood.
The blood.
The fourth word. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? If you would just allow me to speak from the subject for a moment. Father, can you hear me? I want to ask you all if you would pray for me. I have a few areas where I'm
still trying to grow. You know, a few pet peeves that I'm struggling with. For example, it absolutely drives me crazy when I go somewhere to spend my money, but the cashier acts as though he or she is doing me a favor to take it. Or you're hosting an event and you ask your guests to please RSVP. Yeah, you know this. You know this story. But then you have about 15 of your cousins that show up believing that RSVP is a suggestion and not a requirement. But the thing that bothers me the most is when I send a text to someone and I get no response. I'm not talking about an acquaintance or a business associate. I'm talking about someone that I have a personal relationship with. 99% of us walk around with our cell phones connected to us like an appendage. So 9 times out of 10, that means you saw my text. You saw my text and just didn't reply. Ooh, that thing frustrates me to no end. It feels like a rejection, and nobody likes to be rejected. You know I need you, but you're not going to answer? That must have been how Jesus felt, hanging there on that cross. You see, this fourth word from Jesus is not one of finality, but one of frustration. This is Jesus, the same Jesus who was whipped with a cat of nine tails, his skin sheared open by the metal at the end of those leather straps. He was beaten. He was spit on. His hair ripped out of his beard by its root, and a crown of 2-inch thorns embedded in his head. He was then placed upon a wooden cross, nails repeatedly driven not into his palms, but into his wrists, as the palms would not have held his body weight. Then, through the tops of both feet, they drove nails. Having suffered all these things, he then cries out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Father, can you hear me? Are you really there?" Imagine, this is Jesus, the Holy Son of God. He is holy. He is perfect. He is righteous. But still something in him believes God is not listening. If Jesus had that experience with the absence of sin, you can believe that you and I can expect to experience it with sin that we carry, even if you haven't already. All of us have been in a place where we wondered if God was listening. I've lost my job and all my bills are past due. Father, can you hear me? I want to be free from this addiction. Father, can you hear me? I've just buried my child, and I can't do this anymore. Father, can you hear me? My cancer has returned for the third time. Father, can you hear me? What do you do when you believe God isn't listening? How do you handle it when you don't hear the one voice you need to hear? What do you do when you're talking to God, but he's not talking back to you? When the will of God doesn't line up with our want, what do we do? In what undoubtedly for Jesus has to be his darkest hour, he turns to scripture. He reaches back to the Old Testament, the 22nd Psalm. When it seems you can't hear what God is saying, you need to hold on to what he has already said. I want to say that again for somebody that may have missed it. When it seems you can't hear what God is saying, you need to hold on to what he has already said. You can't find the light in the midst of a dark situation without the word of God. When your finances are in trouble, you may not be able to find the right words for an eloquent prayer, but you can remember Jehovah Jireh, the Lord is my provider. When you're in the midst of a storm and just want a few moments of peace, it's easier to remember the Lord is my shepherd than to drain a bottle of whatever makes you forget. I'm just saying. Everybody in here can't be that holy. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I may not sin against thee. In other words, Lord, I'm going to hold on to these scriptures, so when the struggle comes, I won't give up. Think back to when you were in school. The teacher stood at the front of the class, back in my day, and don't worry about how long ago that was. He or she wrote on the board. Now, in this age of technology, they connect their laptops to a smart board. But one thing that hasn't changed, after all of the lessons have been taught and reviewed, you know that there will be a test. And while you are taking the test, the teacher never speaks. The expectation. The expectation is that you've been paying attention, so when the test comes, you will already know how to respond, even if the teacher is silent. The teacher has already taught us all things work together for the good of those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. The teacher has already taught us they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. The teacher has already taught us, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The teacher has already taught us, he will not leave nor forsake you. Although there are 31 verses in Psalm 22, Jesus only repeats one. My God, why have you forsaken me? My God. My God. He's calling out to his God. He claims God as his own even when he believes that God has forsaken him. He still hasn't let go of God. Paul tells us in Romans 8 and 28, nothing shall separate us from the love of God. So often we hear this to mean that God won't let go of us, but maybe we need to remember not to let go of God. Hell or high water, he's still my God. Trial or tribulation, he's still my God. Sorrow or suffering, he's still my God. Want or worry, he's still my God. Pain or problem, God is still my God. Growing up, I always knew there was a God. As a little girl, I saw him as a mystical figure. He was kind, good, and made wonderful things happen to good boys and girls. Then one day, in fifth grade, my mom received a phone call that one of my classmates, Angelina Anzalotti, had died suddenly. My whole world turned upside down. I couldn't understand how this good God could let something so bad happen to an innocent child. I went to my mother and I asked, "Mommy, how do you know God is real?" She took me in her arms and began to hum. That song still resonates in my spirit today. There are some things I may not know. There are some places, oh Lord, I cannot go. But I am sure of this one thing, that God is real, for I can feel him in my soul. Yes, God is real. He's real in my soul. Yes, God is real, for he has washed and made me whole. His love for me is just like pure gold. My God is real, for I can feel him in my soul. From that day, I knew I could trust that my God would be there, because he is the omniscient and omnipresent, all-wise God. 1 John 5 and 14 says, "This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." It isn't always necessary to recite a mile-long prayer or to even quote an entire passage of scripture. In his darkest hour, Jesus quoted one verse of one psalm, and that was enough. It's like taking a piece of fried chicken or a spoonful of collard greens that just doesn't taste right. You pull out some Louisiana hot sauce, and bam, there it is. Just a dab. It takes what's wrong and makes it all right. And it doesn't take a lot. Just a little of the right ingredient will go a long way. A little faith goes a long way. A little patience goes a long way. A little prayer goes a long way. A little forgiveness, maybe a lot of forgiveness, you know, sometimes it's like that, but it goes a long way. There will come a time when we are in our ninth hour. Will we still claim God as our God? Will we remember to draw on our faith? Will we be able to recall and utter a verse of scripture to sustain us? Will we find comfort in knowing that even though we can't hear him, our Father hears us? I have three sons. I remember coming home one afternoon to find my then 3-year-old son, Travis, crying at the front door. I asked, "What's wrong? Why are you crying?" He said, "I can't find Daddy." I said, "Why didn't you go upstairs and just look for him?" He said, "I was scared. My feet wouldn't move." I kept calling him, but he wasn't answering me. I said, "Travis, you know that Daddy and I love you. And we would never leave you in this big old house or this big old world by yourself. You are our responsibility. We always know where you are and what you need. You may not always see your father, but he is watching you. You may not always hear your father, but he always hears you. He will never leave you alone. It is said that weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Well, I hate to be the bearer of bad news, but this ninth hour was not 9 p.m., as some may think. It is actually 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So it goes to show you that bad things can happen under the darkness of night or the brightness of day. But the good news is that God is the maker of the sun and the moon. His power reigns over both day and night. You can call him in the morning, you can call him at night, or like Jesus, you can call him in the middle of the afternoon. But be assured, no matter when you call him, your Father will hear.
John 19 and 29 states, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. We hear from Jesus again as he is inching closer and closer to the end of his time here on earth. The sentiments that are expressed are not ones that we necessarily expect to hear from the one that affirmatively spoke numerous times about his identity in the same gospel. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate. I am the vine. I am the good shepherd. You remember when he reminded us that I am the resurrection and the life. And took it a step further when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I thirst. Through very simple words with a very complex meaning. I thirst. Words that propel the fulfilling of prophecy as recorded in Psalm 69 and 21. Yes. I thirst. Words that came from the same mouth that spoke to the woman at the well saying, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give them shall never thirst. I thirst. The one and only time that Jesus speaks solely of himself on the cross. I thirst. A statement that expresses weakness right before his enemies. I thirst. I am thirsty. I have a request that needs to be fulfilled. I am drained and in need of replenishment. I have taken care of everyone else, and now I need someone to take care of me. Preceding this moment, Jesus experienced physical, mental, and emotional suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane. But now on the cross, he adds physical suffering to his resume. I believe that it's safe to assume that Jesus is suffering greatly. He is drawing closer to his actual death, so it comes as no real surprise that he's calling out now for some relief. The human side of Christ helps us to see how we should handle our suffering. I believe that Jesus came through trials and tribulations, trials and difficulties, becoming intimately acquainted with suffering in order to show us that he could empathize with us. There are moments in our lives when it seems that we have drawn from every bitter inner strength and we can muster, and we, like Jesus, have to call on external resources for assistance. We need someone other than ourselves to provide what we lack. It seems as if there are times in our lives when our suffering seems beyond what we can handle. Despite the promise for an easy yoke and a light burden, there are seasons that we feel that we're crossing the burning sands on the road to knowing and doing the will of God. We are left as feeling, though, carrying out these places leaves us on lonely roads that leads us to a dry and barren land. We feel like travelers that have somehow taken a wrong turn and ended up in the desert. It is in times like these that we must rest in knowing that God sees beyond what we can see in the here and in the now. Just as Jesus endured, we too must endure. We can rest in the fact that God is able to aid us in every dry place that we experience in our lives, whether it be physical, mental, emotional, or spiritual. Jesus chose to help us by showing us his humanity while fulfilling a divine assignment. The purpose of his suffering was in the process of being completed. Jesus was offered wine on the cross, but he refused it. This wine was offered to anesthetize the pain. It would have given him an easier out. It would have given him a shortcut on the pathway to his purpose. But he did not take it, and he chose to endure with full consciousness the sufferings appointed for him. In this moment of weakness, I believe that Jesus found strength in knowing that he was in the will of the Father, and the will of the Father was being accomplished. This saying on the cross allows us to see that Jesus is able to literally identify with our sufferings. We go through situations and it seems as if no one understands. Could it be that we take our situations to people that cannot truly identify with what we're going through? We take our situations to the psychic hotlines. We take our situations to the writer of horoscopes. We take our situations to our coworkers and even our closest friends. All the ones that can't fully help us in our time of need. In our efforts to face difficulties, we should look for the face of Jesus because he understands. The writer of the hymn put it this way, Jesus knows all about our struggles and he will guide us until the day is done. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. He could have gone another route, but he chose to go through the trials and the difficulties of a human life so that he could understand us and empathize with us during our toughest moments. The one who cried out our thirst knows what suffering is and can help us when we suffer. Thank God he knows. Our mothers may not know, our fathers may not know, our best friend and our confidant may not know, but he knows. When I experience grief and loss, he knows. When my friends walk away and turn their backs on me, he knows. When people ridicule me, he knows. When my body is full of pain, he knows. When I am misunderstood and misrepresented by people, he knows. When I am surrounded by people, yet I feel lonely, he knows. No matter how deep in despair I find myself, no matter how rough the path becomes, he knows. In our cries of anguish, he knows and he understands. At times, I believe that we rush too quickly off the proverbial cross of our lives. Yes, we do get off and get up, but there are going to be times when we have to wrestle in and through those Good Friday moments. God has a plan and a purpose for every phase of our journey. It is during these times that we come to know Christ in the fellowship of his suffering. We take Jesus off the cross too quickly and it leaves us with a false sense of reality. We end up feeling like suffering and showing our humanity is not in the will of God. Indeed, there will be times when we experience unpleasant moments, but we find comfort in knowing that if we endure our cross, like moments that God will fulfill his promise to us. Our Good Friday moments ready us for the resurrection experience. Beloved of God, you must find rest in knowing that as with this situation, God sees beyond what our weary eyes can see and what our weary bodies can feel. What Jesus was experiencing encompassed more than that moment on the cross. Jesus knew that the payoff was much greater than the pain. Jesus knew that what he was enduring was preparing him for a much greater purpose. God knew that he would move him from grief to glory. The Hebrew writer put it this way, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. The writer of Romans wanted us to know that the suffering of this present time was not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. I want to encourage you on this afternoon to hang in there because God has a plan for your pain. It may look dry to you right now, but God's always got a greater plan in mind.
Amen. Praise the Lord, everybody. Hallelujah. Well, this next hymn is, everybody should know this, When I Surveyed the Wondrous Cross. The words are the same, but we just put a little twist on it and kind of made it a little churchy. Amen. So we just want y'all to just have some church real quick. Can we do that? Come on, put your hands together. Come on. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the prince of glory died, my riches gained. your hands together.
A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It is finished. This sixth word easily gets confused with the seventh word because it is a statement of finality. Finished. Done. As if there cannot possibly be anything more to be said. But what exactly is finished? His life? Yes. His mission? Yes. His cup of suffering? Yes. Because he swallowed his last sip of suffering and sedation when they offered him the wine vinegar. Can I just borrow about 30 seconds and to say that that last sip of suffering, all suffering is not redemptive. And all sedation is not sinful. Because Jesus took the sour wine or the vinegar or whatever you want to call it, he took it, he drank it, he received it. But there was suffering mingled with sedation when they offered him that drink. What else is finished? His reign as king of the Jews? Well, the Bible says that Pilate wrote an inscription on the cross. And the inscription said, "King of the Jews," in three languages, in the Aramaic, in the Latin, and in the Greek. Aramaic is the Semitic vernacular of the Jews. Latin is the language of empire. And Greek is the language of culture and commerce. Pilate wrote it so that that everybody could read it in their own language with no translation necessary. Perhaps Pilate's intention was to mock Jesus or to force the Jews to accept the title and authority that they had tried so desperately to deny Jesus. But I want to suggest to you that when Jesus uttered the words, "It is finished," he was declaring the fulfillment of his divine destiny as king and as priest and as prophet. On the cross, he was enthroned as king, enthroned with nails and boards. It was a coronation with a crown of thorns, but he was not made just king of the Jews. He was king of all people in all of the world. Now you will recall, people have short memory, but last Sunday was Palm Sunday. And on Palm Sunday, we recall that when Jesus entered Jerusalem riding on the donkey, his own people, and they were perhaps using the Semitic vernacular of Aramaic, but whatever language, his own people declared his kingship with loud hosanna, shouting, "Blessed is the King of Israel." And then he continued his conversation with them after he got off the donkey. And he said, "When I am lifted up from the earth, I'll draw all people to myself." That's what he said. And if I had time, I would explain about Moses and the snake in the wilderness. The people were snake bitten, and Moses made a bronze snake and held it up, and everybody looked on the snake, was healed. But I don't have time. So as Jesus got ready to draw his last breath, Jesus was lifted up. He was not being praised. He was not being exalted, as the song we sing says, but he was executed. He was lifted up on a cross whose inscription clearly endorsed his kingship in multiple languages, but bearing the official stamp of empire. "It is finished." But Jesus would resume his kingdom reign on the other side of death. Today is Good Friday, and I know we would be jumping ahead of ourselves to preach about the resurrection on Good Friday, even though we went from surveying the wondrous cross to him raised. We just did that a few minutes ago. But I can remind you that this is Good Friday. And the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 about the final fulfillment of the kingdom reign of Jesus. He said, "The end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet." The last enemy. And we say these words when we do services of committal, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Jesus not only fulfilled his divine destiny as king, but also his divine destiny as a priest who offers the sacrifice not of lambs or goats or bulls, but of his own blood. On Good Friday, when we celebrate Good Friday, we don't have to slaughter lambs and goats and bulls, because we celebrate the fact that there was a once and for all sacrifice of the blood of the Lamb of God. The writer of the Hebrews says that day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. This commentary from Hebrews chapter 10 on the fulfillment of the priestly role of Jesus on the cross also leads me to my final observation, that not only did Jesus bring completion to his roles as king and as priest, but also to his role as prophet. If I can read on, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 21. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. A few weeks ago, I read a blog about the witness of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was the Christian ethicist during the time of Hitler, who was imprisoned and was executed in Nazi Germany for his role in resisting the atrocities of the Nazis. And he stood apart from many Christians. Did you know Hitler was a Christian? Many of the churches, many of the Christians, many of the evangelicals and the Catholics went along with the program. But Bonhoeffer not only resisted, but he was a part of a plot to assassinate Hitler. He was trying to take Hitler out. But Bonhoeffer was an ethicist, and Bonhoeffer defined prophecy as hope projected backwards. What that suggests is that because of the cross, because of the prophecy that was fulfilled by the way Jesus died, we have an eternal point of reference, not only for dealing with our own sin and our own suffering, but also a point of reference for all that we hope for. Our faith in what God has promised is guaranteed to us by the cross. Yes. Nothing we ever experience in life or death will exceed the suffering or the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Yes, hope is what we look forward to. Hope is what we dream about. Hope is what we long for. But because of the cross, our hope is no longer held captive by our future. Instead, hope is available to us where we can use it the most, in the present moment. That's why he talked about you project it backwards. Everybody knows how to project hope forward. But do you know how to project hope onto the present moment or project hope into the past? This prophetic point of view injects hope, projects hope backwards to illuminate present challenges and to help us to make better decisions about what to do next. Prophetic discernment brings healing when projected backwards into our past to administer truth as a remedy for past mistakes and wounds and trauma. Do you know that Me Too people are telling us, teaching us this? Do you know there's certain traumas, certain wounds, certain things that you can't fix it unless you're willing to tell the truth about it? And that's only the beginning when you allow hope to be projected backwards on your pain and your trauma. So when Jesus said, "It is finished," he was speaking prophetically into our present moment. Now when we need to figure out how to keep hope alive. Now when we need assurance that all that Jesus accomplished for us is available to us as we seek soul salvation and as we work to achieve social justice in a divided nation and a broken world. His finish brings us hope. And so, again from the Hebrews, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. It's trendy now for black intellectuals to deny hope. And as I close, I want to suggest to you, the next time you meet up with one of these Afro-pessimists, they even have a name for it. Next time you engage in a conversation with an Afro-pessimist, my suggestion is that you go old school on them. That's how you project hope backwards and remind them that my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly leaned on Jesus' name. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. Go old school on him. Because our hope, past, present, future, is at the cross of Jesus Christ. Prophet, priest, and king, it is finished.
Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." It's finished, but it's not over. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. On the Friday of the opening of the movie Black Panther, we kicked back and reclined in our reserved seats, popcorn in hand, waiting for the movie to start. Me all dressed in my colorful African-style vest, and my husband in his authentic Nelson Mandela shirt that we bought in Cape Town last year. We were all set and excited, having arrived early at the theater, wanting to be sure not to miss one minute of this great movie. So that when the lights dimmed, the movie held us in rapt attention from start all the way to the end, and we were not disappointed for one second. I mean, come on now. The way all of those beautiful, brilliant black bodies decorated that giant screen with their sun-kissed skin and their captivating scenery. It was so good that we didn't want the movie to end. So when it was finished, since we dared not leave Wakanda too soon, we just sat there savoring every moment that we had just seen on the screen. And if that meant sitting through the credits until the screen went black, well, so be it, because we were in Wakanda forever. Then something marvelous happened. It was beyond what we had been secretly hoping for. When the credits finished, instead of the screen going black, the movie picked up where it left off, and wonder of wonders, what we had seen was not the real ending. It was finished. But it was not over. There was still more to the story. Suddenly, the characters our affections were struggling to release reappeared on the screen again, live and in living color. And we realized our willingness to not leave too quickly had paid off. You saw it too, didn't you? You stayed till the end, and then the end again, didn't you? That's really where we find ourselves in this 23rd chapter of Luke. Jesus has just declared, "It is finished." But that didn't mean that it was over. Even though the veil between heaven and earth had been torn from top to bottom, and even though the earth... shuddered in an explosion of grief and despair like Wakandan warriors. And even though the screen had gone black on the stage of human history, as if the sun could no longer stand to shine light upon the brutality that humanity was inflicting on the Savior, little did they know that even though it looked like it was finished, there was more to the story. This was just the first ending before the credits. Now we come to the second ending, where after it is finished, that it's here that Jesus cries out in a loud voice, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." His voice was loud, I believe, because he wanted them to know that nobody was taking his life from him, but that he was handing it over on his own terms. It was loud, I believe, because he wanted them to understand that he might look finished, but he was still in control of the situation. It was loud, I believe, because he wanted them to know that even though he felt forsaken for just a few words back, he was still certain of who his Father was. He wanted them to understand that it was finished, but it was not over, because there was still more to the story. You see, that's the way it is with Jesus. You've got to stay with him all the way through the credits. Because if you quit before the credits, you'll look at that bloody body with all those nails in his hands and nails in his feet and piercing in his side, and you'll hear that sixth word and you'll conclude erroneously, "Oh, it's over now." But when you stay past the credits, you'll find out that Jesus has just placed the situation into his Father's hands. And that's where the rest of the story comes in, where the Son hands things over to the Father for the Father to handle it, like a relay runner handing over the baton to the next person in good Trinitarian fashion. He says in a statement of faith, "Father, you take this from here. It's into thy hands I commend my spirit." And that's a lesson for all of us in here this afternoon as we journey through this thing called life. When somebody declares your ending too soon, don't skip out just yet. Don't believe the hype. Don't roll over in despair. Don't drop out in defeat. Just because it looks finished does not really mean that it's over. Remember, there's always more to the story when you place it in God's hands. Some of us, you have to admit, are just plain old too prone to quit too soon. So that when the first screen goes black, before the credits get rolling good, we quit, we out of there. But you've got to learn to stick around for the second ending. When your hands are tied and your back is up against the wood and it looks like your situation is finished, don't let it go too soon. Stick around for the rest of the story. Stick around past worrying about who gets the credit. Hold on past the midnight at midday, past the quaking rocks and the torn veil. Stick around after the haters have had their say. Stay there with Jesus through the agony as a testimony of your faith. Stay there long enough to place your washed up situation in God's hands, because when you put it in God's hands, there's always more to the story. We quit too soon when the going gets tough. We gone. And nobody wants to deal with the struggle of life anymore. We just want the victory. And I get it. All the haters, we're on blast, running around, talking smack, saying, "What kind of Savior lets himself get crucified? What kind of people follow a crucified Godhead?" We just want the victory. We don't really want to deal with Friday. Only if it just takes us on to Sunday. We want to always and only win. Richard John Niehaus said, "No wonder the Gnostics wanted to quash the story and to remove the scandal by claiming that the real Christ did not die. They declared fake news, and because they could not stand the thought of humiliation, the embarrassment, the shame, they opted for the cover-up." You know, they wanted to go around and say Jesus really didn't die. I mean, that was what you saw him on the cross, but he was really at that point up in heaven and nothing really happened to him. But here's the problem with that. The danger in quitting too soon and the danger in trying to go for the cover-up is to miss the real point of the story. What they fail to understand is that we can't turn away from what we have done to God, lest also we be made to turn away from what God has done for us. Is there anybody in here who can testify that God has done something for you? that you almost let go, but you turned it over to the Lord, and the Lord God did some stuff in your life to show you that there was more to the story. Anybody in here know that he'll heal your body when you're sick, that he'll lift up your bowed down head, that he'll give you strength for your weakness, that he'll give you joy, unspeakable joy, the power to live right, the peace that surpasses all understanding? Some of y'all ain't look like you getting it. He ain't done nothing for you today. Let me bring you everybody. Didn't he wake you up this morning? Didn't he start you on your way? Didn't he give you the activity of your limbs? Put running in your feet and clapping in. I mean, come on, somebody ought to recognize that even though it looks like it's over, it looks like it's finished, it ain't over. You can wait on the Lord and be of good courage because it's not finished. There's always more to the story. You can hold on a little while longer. You can trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. You can wait on the Lord and be of good courage, for he shall strengthen your heart. For they that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall run on and not be weary. Let me hasten to my seat and give you the rest of the good news. The rest of the story is that Jesus, the Son, goes back to the Father, all bloodied and all beaten. But when he goes back to the Father, he's not going by himself. Because the cross did not just make a way for Jesus to get home. The cross made a way for us to get home too. He's bringing with him that thief who was at his side, the tax collectors and the sinners, the lepers and the lame, the brokenhearted and the harlot, the poor and the dejected, the least, the last, and the lost. Amid choirs of waiting angels, he's bringing home the saints and the martyrs, the disciples and the dedicated, the loved and the loveless. And best of all, lest you think I left you out, he's bringing home you and he's bringing home me, so that when he gets to the Father, he stands before the Father and says, Lord, a mission accomplished. I did what you sent me to do. That's enough right there for you to go home shouting. You ought to go home celebrating that where he is, there we may be also. Because one of these days, all of us is going to reach that part of the road where we have to declare from our own lips, it is finished. Our time on earth is done. But when that day comes, make sure that you remember that there's still more to the story. Just because it's finished don't mean that it's over. Be sure that you cry out, Father, I stretch my hand to thee. No other help I know. If thou withdraw thyself from me, whither shall I go? Place your spirit in the hands of the one who can handle it, for he's the author and the finisher of our faith. And he's prepared a place for the penitent, a respite for the repentant, grace for the loser, mercy for the sinner, a dispatch for the displaced, and habitat for the homeless. For we know that if this earthly tent, our physical body, which is our house, is torn down through death, we have a building from God, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. May the Lord God bless you real good. When it looks like it's finished, just remember it ain't over. God is just getting started. You only have part of the story. Stay behind for the credits and see what else the Lord is trying to do. Is anybody happy about that this evening? Anybody glad to celebrate that the Lord will have the final say? That when it looked like it was all done, God said it ain't over just yet.